Savior's name.
The fire of His Spirit in faithful hearts is burning. Arise, you are called to hold aloft its flame.
Arise and shine forth, a light unto the nations, a beacon of salvation, a standard o'er the earth. Arise and shine forth, to fill a world in darkness with the brightness and the glory.
Glorious dawn o'er all the world is breaking, for prophets again have heard the voice of God.
He speaks from the heavens to every tongue and people.
Arise, you are called
to spread His word abroad.
Arise and shine forth, a light unto the nations, a beacon of salvation, a standard o'er the earth. Arise and shine forth, to fill a world in darkness with the brightness and the glory.
Well, this morning, the message that I'll be sharing with you is entitled, it's kind of a strange one, Humanology. Who am I? Humanology, who am I? And someone may say, well, you're Chris Buttery. We're going to go beyond the basics here and discuss the essence of our being this morning, because I think you would agree with me, we live in a world where there's an insatiable appetite for the discovery of who we are, what our origins are, and as a result, where we're going. And so we want to delve into that a little bit this morning. Of course, like always, we can't cover every component of the topics we discuss and share, but we trust it'll be an encouragement and blessing to each one of us that are here this morning. Some of you may be familiar with the story about or behind Albert Einstein's brain and its trip across the United States. How many of you knew that it traveled in a car and traveled across from the East Coast to the West Coast? Okay, we got a few people here that knew that. Why anybody would want Albert Einstein's brain is probably beyond the pale of the discussion here this morning. But somewhere between Einstein's death and his burial, somebody snatched his brain. And one rumor was that someone had dissected it and they stored it in a garage in Saskatchewan, Canada, next to some hockey sticks and a deflated basketball. But what actually happened was that in 1955, after having performed an autopsy on Einstein's brain, the attending physician, Dr. Thomas Henry, opened up his skull, removed the brain, and supposedly was going to do medical research on it. The problem was is that Dr. Harvey, Thomas Harvey, took the brain and never returned it. And so there were no legal ramifications, that no precedent had been set with regard to anyone stealing someone else's brain. And so Harvey kind of got let go and everything was fine for a while. He would appear for several interviews, and at the end of every interview or toward the end of every interview, he would say he's just 1 year away from completing his research on Einstein's brain. But after 40 years, after 40 years of holding on to Einstein's brain and seeing his profession gradually slump, Dr. Harvey decided he would return the brain to Einstein's family, specifically to Einstein's granddaughter, who was living right here in California, Berkeley, as a matter of fact. And there was a journalist by the name of Michael Paterniti, and he became friends with Dr. Harvey. And he was a journalist, and he offered to drive the aged doctor across the country and to return the brain. And that's exactly what happened. And a book was written about this interesting encounter and drive across the country. It was entitled Driving Mr. Albert. They drove from the east to the west coast in a Buick Skylark. And just the two of them, a guilty old doctor, a upcoming journalist, and Dr. Einstein's brain sloshing around in a Tupperware container in the trunk. So the most interesting scene came to at the end of the trip when Dr. Harvey met Einstein's granddaughter, Evelyn. And she knew that they were coming. She wasn't sure what she was going to do with the brain, but they met. And at one point in the meeting, they took the brain and the Tupperware container out of the trunk and put it there on the Skylark, so Evelyn could see her grandfather's brains. And apparently, they had this damp cloth around the brains, and as they unfurled the damp cloth, a dozen golf ball-sized chunks of the brain kind of spilled out, and parts of the cerebral cortex and the frontal lobe did as well. The smell of formaldehyde, of course, smacked him as a backhand, and there they were. And they picked up some of the brain, they shared it between themselves, and it said that Evelyn said, "So this is what all the fuss is about." And after fondling one of the pieces for just a little bit, Evelyn said, "You know, I could make a necklace out of some of these." Then calmly and quietly, they placed the pieces back in the Tupperware container and they put the lid on Albert Einstein's brain. Now, commenting on this interesting story, Clifford Goldstein in his book Life Without Limits wrote this. He said, "Put aside the weirdness of the scene for just a moment, because it certainly is weird. Instead, consider the fact that they were holding in their hands the literal place that almost three centuries of Newtonian physics were overthrown. Within those golf ball-sized chunks of the brain, the foundation of nuclear physics had been formulated. Somewhere right in there, in those pinkish, liver-colored blobs, the formula for E equals MC squared emerged, a concept that changed the world." And he goes on to say, "Could Einstein and all his genius, his ideas, his passions be limited to this brain matter, to those rills and crevices composed of neuron and fiber? Or could it be restricted to those entire physical structures, his brain and the rest of his body? Is it in the end all that Albert Einstein was?" And then he goes on to ask a very pointed and very necessary question. Ultimately, what are any of us really? purely physical beings, living by physical laws, exuding emotions, ideas, art, and creativity, the way the stomach secretes peptic acid and liver bile? Are we and all that we do and think and create nothing more than purely physical phenomena, nothing more than the motion of atoms, the synthesis of proteins? Is the question of whom we'll marry merely different confluences of physical vectors, whatever those are? Could ideally everything about us, our thoughts, our desires, our choices, be explained, he goes on to say, be explained, expressed, and predicted the same way that we can the motion of the stars? And then he closes by asking the saying this, the answer depends on one major question, and that involves our origin. How did we get here and why? How did we get here and why? Of course, the question of origins has captivated mankind for a long time. And of course, you don't have to go very far to find somebody who's hunting down their heritage, their family tree. You've got a couple of websites now that you can go and do that. And I've heard that those who've done it, they say you have to be very careful because you could be locked in that thing for hours and it could just overwhelm you and overtake you. It goes, why is it that they do that? Well, it goes without saying. P.S. Eliot, a poet, wrote, "In my beginning is my end." The idea is if we can locate our origin, then perhaps we'll understand where we're going and what my purpose is in life and what my destiny, my end will be. My family, on both sides of my family, have been, and some continue to do, some tracing of our heritage. And unfortunately, there's no royalty they've found yet in our family tree. But it's fun. They enjoy it, and yet it's very serious business. Why is it serious business? Because they want to know who they are and where they're going. They want to know what their purpose is here on planet Earth. I read this recently. The author said, only human beings are known to ask themselves questions related to the purpose of life beyond the basic need for survival. Of course, animals don't do that, and that's the point. Or the nature of existence beyond that which is empirically apparent. What is the meaning of existence? Why was I born? Why am I here? Where will I go when I die? The human struggle, it goes on to say, to find answers to these questions, and the very fact that we conceive them and ask them is what defines the human condition in the sense of the term. So these are the questions we all ask. These are the questions people ask, and these are the questions people still today are asking. So it's no secret that people want to find, humanity wants to find meaning and purpose in life by finding out where they came from. And science, of course, has attempted to help us locate our beginnings. And the popular theory is a Darwinian evolution or macroevolution, which crudely suggests that our beginnings found in the goo, which eventually made its way to the zoo, to you. And of course, we know that there is a growing dissatisfaction with the story of our origins this way, leading a lot of people to search for some new meaning, something far more satisfying, more meaningful, more representative of the incredible creatures that we actually are. After all, how can macroevolution account for the fact that the human machine is the most complex living thing in existence today? I would say that Darwinian evolution is really a philosophy more than a science, even a religion to some. So the account of Darwinian evolution certainly stands diametrically opposed to the biblical account of origins. And I want to invite you to turn back there to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis chapter 1. I want to read a few verses with you, familiar to you, I know, but let's remind ourselves of what the Bible says. The Bible record is clear. The Bible record is simple, yet it is deeply profound. Genesis chapter 1, and we read and we begin with, interestingly enough, verse 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then jump down to verse 26. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then there were days in which he made the heavens and the earth. And it's a spectacular event as God speaks and things come into existence. And so you've got the dry land that appears and the grass and the trees and the animals and all these wonderful things. And on the sixth day, apart from the land, animals, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, of course, the Bible record goes on to say that he blessed them, told them to be fruitful and multiply. And chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Within the Bible story, the Bible account of our origins, in the creation story, are the very components that you and I, humanity, have been looking to deeply satisfy our longing of knowing our origins, our beginning. And in knowing, we discover our meaning and we discover the purpose of life. Now, you know as well as I do that the human condition is a subject of multiple fields of study. I'm going to share those with you. Of course, there's philosophy. There is theology, of course. There's sociology. There's psychology. There's anthropology. There's demographics. There's cultural studies. And then there's sociobiology. There is a philosophical school, and it's called existentialism. Maybe some of you have heard that word floating around, existentialism. And that philosophy deals with the ongoing search for the ultimate meaning of life on planet Earth, the ultimate goal, quest for the what our goal and purpose is in life. But it's interesting, existentialism is based on, this quest is based on the notion that our world and our actions lack any apparent importance. And so you start with a premise of no importance to discover some degree of importance. And so it's hopeless from the very start. But more depressing than existentialism is nihilism. You've heard that phrase before, no doubt. Nihilism. It's the belief that it's the belief in the ultimate meaninglessness of life. Nihil. That's the where the word comes from. Nihilism. Nihil means nothing. And so nihilism is the belief that life is useless and that life is meaningless. Theologian and philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, he posited an early form of nihilism and he referred to it as leveling. It's interesting. Listen to this. Leveling, he said, was essentially the process of suppressing individuality to a point where the individual's uniqueness becomes non-existent and nothing meaningful in his existence is affirmed. So you're just walking about as a nothing and as a nobody, essentially. It's interesting that a theologian would come to that conclusion, but it should be noted that Kierkegaard's meaning of nihilism differs from today's version. Today's nihilism is often associated with the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, he characterized nihilism as emptying the world and especially human existence of meaning, a purpose, of comprehensible truth or essential value. Or as somebody put it, a nihilist is a man, listen carefully, a nihilist is a man who judges the world as it is, that it ought not be, and of the world as it ought to be, that it does not exist. According to this view, our existence, our action, suffering, will, our feelings, all of these things have no meaning. And then the author finishes by saying the pathos of in vain is the nihilists. Everything is meaningless. And this type of philosophy, of course, is manifested in our culture in a variety of different ways. Just in TV programming, you see that. A famous sitcom from the 1990s. The show was about nothing. That's what the sitcom was about, based upon nothing. And unfortunately, a lot of other things are based upon this concept of nihilism. Nihilism forms the basis for postmodernism. You know, postmodernism? It's a philosophy that is skeptical toward many of the values and the assumptions of our day. Such as that one form of government is demonstrably better than another. Postmodernism argues against absolute truth. It's really the upending of everything that is normal and that is law and order, everything that is that we have understood. That's postmodernism. In an article entitled A Malignant Sadness, a description is written regarding our current society. The author writes, postmodernism is arguably the most depressing philosophy ever to spring from the Western mind. It's difficult to talk about postmodernism because nobody really understands it. She says it's elusive to the point of being impossible to articulate. But what this philosophy basically says is that we've reached an endpoint in human history. That the modernist tradition of progress and ceaseless extension of frontiers of innovation are now dead. Originality is dead. The avant-garde artistic tradition, dead. All religion and utopian visions are dead. And resistance to the status quo is impossible because revolution, too, is now dead. Like it or not, she concludes, we humans are stuck in a permanent crisis of meaning, a dark room from which there is no escape. And what is the dark room she referred to here at the end of the paragraph I read? She says it is the permanent crisis of meaning. Who are you? Why are we here? What purpose is there to life? And where am I going? Never been able to find significant, satisfying meaning in life. And she suggests that whether we like it or not, we're all stuck in this dark room, this permanent crisis of meaning, meaningless, nothing, nihil. It sounds like something Solomon went through, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1, vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some translations say meaninglessness. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And he mentions a certain number of vanities. I read this note that went to a psychologist who couldn't help the person, a secular psychologist. And it reflects on the sense of meaninglessness that a lot of people experience. She said, this is a 45-year-old, she says, I'm overwhelmed by a sense of meaninglessness. I'm 45 and I have a good life. I like my job, I have great friends, but sometimes I feel I have no purpose. Is this all there is? I don't think I'm depressed, she goes on to say, but sometimes I feel that if I died tomorrow, it'd be a relief. I like my life, so I don't know what to do about this underlying feeling of what's the point? Help. Alice. William Barclay recognized the amazing effect a purpose-filled life brings when he wrote, there are two great days in a person's life, the day they were born and the day they discover why. I submit to you today, friends, that the story of beginnings, found in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis, we find our reason why. And in finding our reason why, we find meaning, we find purpose, we find satisfaction, and we find a whole lot more that brings true and lasting satisfaction. Postmodernism, which by the way, has always been since the dawn of time, and has been formulated and articulated by the arch-deceiver from the get-go to derail humanity, postmodernism cries nihil. Nothing. Life is meaningless. However, the Bible stands up and counters this degrading proposition with a more forceful voice that declares ex nihilo, out of nothing. And you read that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form. Let's read that together. Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering on the face of the earth. And then God said, let there be, what friends? Light. There was darkness, but now there is light. That's what the book of Genesis tells us. Out of nothing, out of chaos, out of meaninglessness, God created something. God created something, meaningfulness, and he created purpose. And he took that something and he shaped it with his own hands and became the masterpiece of his creation, men and women. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, reassures us of meaning and assures us of purpose in light of our origin being in God. The book of Genesis is fabulous. You know, when Solomon said everything is meaningless, 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 all is meaningless, he wasn't saying that everything in the world had no zero value. His point was that with all human effort, apart from God, and apart from God's plan and apart from God's purposes are meaningless. Solomon had it all. Solomon had tried everything, but when he left out God out of the equation, nothing was satisfactory. Nothing satisfied him. There is purpose in life, and it is found in knowing God. And that's why Solomon, at the end of his book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, he says, here, listen carefully. Here is the sum of all things, the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon discovered there is a meaningful purpose to life and our existence when he came back and gave his heart back to God. If when he left God out of the equation, everything was pointless. Everything was meaningless, had no meaning. So what are the implications? What are those components in the creation story that bring meaning and purpose to our life? Because I submit to us here this morning, knowing where we came from will not only help us find our way confidently through life now, but it will also guide us beyond to the promise, God's promise of the new heavens and the new earth that John the Revelator speaks of in Revelation chapter 21. Knowing where we came from, knowing our origin, helps us find our way through life and to the great beyond. So what are the implications? What are the implications of our origin as told in the Genesis account? What comes out of knowing that we were made from the hand, came from the hand of the Creator? Ex nihilo, out of nothing, God created something. God created something out of nothing. Well, there are 10 things I'd like to share with you briefly this morning, and you can just write them down. Number one, and here they are. We'll put them on the screen for you. The creation account, ex nihilo, out of nothing, God made something. The creation story provides for us a remedy for permissiveness, loneliness, and of course, meaninglessness. You know, when there is no purpose in life, people get bored. If there's no purpose, why achieve? Why progress? Why advance? And boredom comes. And with boredom comes a whole host of corollaries. If life has no meaning, then that's pretty depressing. You think about the condition of a lot of people in our world, in North America, and how depression has hit a lot of people. And sometimes it might be a chemical imbalance or something to that extent. But a lot of times, depression comes from other sources. And one of those is, what is the reason I'm here? I don't know why I'm here. What is my purpose? Life has no meaning, it appears. And following on from depression, you have this alarming suicide rate and people giving up on life because there is no purpose, no reason for my existence. You see the tragedy that comes from believing that life is meaninglessness, has no meaning. And that's the way the devil would want it. But the creation story reminds us we don't need to be pessimistic. We don't need to be lonely. We don't need to feel lonely. And life has meaning. Life has meaning. The creation account reveals that everything was created. And Isaiah 43 verse 7 reminds us that God created everything with a purpose. He said, I made you. I made every one of you for my glory. I made every one of you for my glory. Our purpose for being here is to give honor and glory to God. We weren't here just by chance. Somebody just didn't roll the celestial dice and boom, we just appeared. That's not how it happened. We were made from the hand of God for an everlasting relationship with the Creator of the universe. And when we understand that we've been made with a purpose, when we understand that life is full of meaning and rich, painful emptiness and the dissatisfaction that so many experience and express today dissipates because we find our purpose in God and His incredible love for humanity. What else does the creation story teach us? What are the implications of our origins as related to the book of Genesis? Number two, it's the basis of true self-worth. If you believe that as the philosopher believed in the leveling, a nihilistic philosophy, that your individuality is suppressed, you are a person walking around, or you are actually nothing walking around, doing nothing, and you have no meaning or no purpose, then what are you? Really, what are you? You're nothing. And why treat yourself well? And why treat anyone else well? But the creation story teaches us the basis of true self-worth. Not what other people say I am, not what people say behind our backs that we came to find out. You are who you are because God has declared you to be his son. You've declared you to be his daughter. You are made. You're made. You came from the hand of the Creator. The creation account states that we are made in God's image. And this should provide a right concept of the worth that each one of us have. It can leave no low estimate upon ourselves, seeing we have been given a unique place in creation. We're not like a dumb animal. And I don't mean that animals are dumb. I just mean that in the sense of mentally. You understand? They're not a human being. They can't reason from cause to effect. They weren't made in the image of God like you and I are. And that props us up. And it brings a sense of importance, not self-importance, but importance in light of how God views us. So the creation story is the basis for true self-worth. Some people have a healthy view of themselves. Some people think too much of themselves. Some people think too little of themselves. But God has made us in such a way that we can't pat ourselves in the back very easily, and neither can we kick ourselves too easily, you see. God has made us just that way. But God has made us, and that is the basis of our self-worth, the privilege of a constant relationship and companionship with the Creator of the universe. Well, what else? What are the implications of the origin as told by the Genesis account? What does this bring us? It brings us the basis for true fellowship, for true and genuine relationships. God's creatorship establishes beyond question his fatherhood as exposed in the brotherhood of humanity. In other words, he's our Father, and he's our Heavenly Father, and we are all his children. So regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of education, regardless of position, we've all been made in the image of God. And of course, understood and applied, this has potential to eradicate bigotry, eradicate racism, and any other forms of discrimination and hate. If we understand that we came from the hand of a loving Father, we're all one race. Acts 17 verse 26 reminds us that we have all one blood. You can take the blood of a particular animal and another animal, and you can put it under the microscope and you can determine what the different species are. But you take the blood of a white person, a black person, a brown person, a yellow person, whatever, different pigments, and you can't determine whether the person is from has a European origin or has American origin. When I talk about American, I talk about Native Americans, of course. You can't tell. African origin. We're just one blood, you see. And so the creation story teaches us the basis for true fellowship. Not looking at others as though they're beneath us, but looking at them as a brother, as a sister, that we're all made in the image of God, you see. Number four, what other implication does the origin, the story of origins told in the book of Genesis have? Number one, it's a remedy for pessimism, loneliness, and meaninglessness. Number two, it's the basis for true self-worth, not self-esteem, but true self-worth. It's the basis of true fellowship. And number four, it reveals the foundation of true worship. See, if life is meaningless and there is no God, and then yourself becomes the basis for your worship, or something else becomes the basis for your worship. Because human beings were made, there's a void in our hearts unless we're giving genuine worship. And people trying to find satisfaction in worshiping a whole host of different things. They've got their American idols, they've got their football idols, they've got their sports idols. But that void will never be filled unless they bow down and worship the Creator of the universe, you see. Our worship of God is based on the fact that he is our Creator, and we are his creatures. According to Psalm 95, verse 6, his creatorship distinguishes him from all other self-proclaimed gods. True happiness, friends, is found, as you know, not in self-worship, which is the basis of all idolatry, but in giving our allegiance and loyalty to the one who made us, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so the Genesis story, the story of our origins as recorded in Genesis, reveals a foundation of true worship. And it also reveals the sacredness of life. If life is meaningless and you're really nothing and I'm really nothing, then you'll have less, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not coming to me and no one's helping me, so I'm just going to move on. But we will have less regard. There it is, less regard for human life. But the creation story reveals the sacredness of life. As creator, God himself continues to be involved in the formation of new life, thereby making it sacred. David praises God because not only because he was fearfully and wonderfully made, but involved in the process of his own birth. You read that in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, and because this life is a gift from God, it must be respected. And more than this, we have our moral duty. We have a moral duty to preserve it. Now, I'm not getting political. I'm just sharing the word of God. I don't get involved in politics. Christians, we study the word of God. We live by the word of God. What do you say out there? And so the creation story reveals a foundation of true worship, and it also reveals the sacredness of life. Number six, it teaches us the dignity of work. You know, before God, there was something that God gave man, and I say man in the sense of man, as in Adam, because before Eve was created, God gave Adam something to do. And God gave man vision and dreams, plans, enterprises. He first gave him work. And so the creation story also teaches the dignity of work. Some people think work is beneath them. Some people look at work and they say, you know, that type of work, that's beneath me. I won't do that. Work is honorable. Work is honorable. Working with your hands. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, God put Adam in the garden. He gave the garden for him to tend it and to keep it and to take good care of it. Now, if you're a little bit like me, I'm all thumbs. I'm not that good with a hammer and with a screwdriver. I can get by. But there are other things that we can do. And God, the creation story teaches us the dignity of work. The Creator said, Adam, tend to the garden in the Garden of Eden. And his giving mankind, humanity, some useful occupation in a perfect world back then reveals the dignity of hard work. Not excessive work, but hard work. It's fine. It's fine. Young people, if mum and dad ask you to do something around the house, it's a good thing. They're not doing it because they're late. They're not asking you to do it because they're lazy and don't want to do it themselves. Right? Oh man, I can't wait to have children. They can take the trash out. They can clean the toilet. They can make my lunch. Oh man, I just cannot wait. No, it's not like that. Our parents know what's best. If we don't give our children something to do when they're young, you know what, you've heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's workshop. They'll go find something else to do. And they're doing it like mad today. Give them some work to do. I'm not going to go. I'm going to hold on. Discipline. Hold on. Give our children some work to do. Work is a good thing. The creation story teaches the dignity of work. And so if you don't have a job and you don't want a job and you can work, get a job. Go find something to do. Do something with your head. Do something with your hands. It's honorable. And teach our children along the way the value and the dignity of hard work. It's okay if they break a sweat. It's all right. If they go out and weed the garden and a little bit of sun's beating down on their back, it's all right. That's not child abuse. That's teaching them the dignity of hard work. And that's a good thing. Amen. All right, moving on. Number seven. Number seven. So the creation story teaches us the dignity of work. Number seven, it teaches the responsibility we have toward all creation. That's what the creation story teaches us. At creation, God placed Adam and Eve, the first pair, in the Garden of Eden. There in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. They were to cultivate the earth, and they were to have, the Bible says in Genesis 1:28, dominion over all the animals. Therefore, we're divinely bestowed responsibility of caring for and preserving our environment. Now, whether you believe in global warming or not, that's not the point. The point is our first responsibility in the garden, one of the first responsibilities in the Garden of Eden was to care for the things that God had given us. And we are called to care for things. We're not called to be tree huggers or environmentalists or those types of things, but we are to take care of the earth that God has entrusted us with. And I would expect the Seventh-day Adventist would be the foremost in taking care of planet Earth. Some say, well, one day the earth's going to burn. Jesus is going to come back. Boom. It's going to be all burned up one day. Don't have to worry about it. Yes, you do. Yes, you do, because the creation story teaches us the responsibility we have toward all of creation. That has not been lost in time. And God expects us to care for our environment. That would include things, everything. All right, number eight, the creation story also teaches us and brings to us the honor of law and order. So where there's meaninglessness, where there's nihilism, where there's no purpose for life, then there's what, friends? Anarchy. Craziness. And you see it all around you today. Just absolute craziness. Law and order being disrespected. Very little law and order. And if there is a law, the law is not enforced. I'm talking about government in some respects. So law and order. And of course, we can talk about God's law as well. God's law existed before the fall. And so our first pair in their unfallen condition, they were subject to it. And so the creation story honors law and order. The law was to warn against self-destruction, to reveal the limits of human freedom, and also to safeguard our happiness and our peace of mind. So law and order, the creation story teaches us the value of it in our homes, in the church, at our workplace. Law and order. God said, I'll write my law on your heart and in your mind. That's the new covenant promise. And then number 9 and 10, they're kind of the same, but I've split them up. Number 9 and 10, creation story provides an institution to preserve our origin or preserve a knowledge of our origin. On the 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, but on the 7th day, what did he do? He rested. He rested, that's right. And so God established the 7th day Sabbath so that we would have a weekly reminder that we are his creatures of his making. And by doing so, will remind us of all the aforementioned that we are created with a purpose. You can't get away from it. Every Saturday, you are reminded that you came from the hand of the creator of the universe. Every Sabbath rolls around, every Saturday that rolls around, you are reminded you have meaning, you have purpose. Don't just waste your life away. There is something valuable that God wants you to do. You are valuable, and he's got some plan for you. He's got some purpose for you. Not plans to harm you, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, but plans to prosper you and to give you peace. That's what God promises mankind. And so he's every Saturday, every Sabbath, we're reminded that we came from the hand of the Creator. And this was so important that God took that 7th day Sabbath and he put it right in the heart of the 10 Commandments and said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the creation story not only provided that institution to preserve our origin, but also provided an institution to sustain our origin. During the creation week, God established marriage as a divine institution. And he intended this sacred union to be between one man and one woman. That was the only way that the human race could propagate, it could continue. One man, one woman. The Sabbath and marriage are two of God's original gifts to you and to me. These were intended to provide the joys of rest and belonging, regardless of time, regardless of place, and regardless of culture. In establishing the Sabbath, God gave human beings a time of rest and renewal and a time of fellowship with himself. And in forming the very first family, he established the basic social unity for humanity. And it gives them, giving us a sense of belonging and providing us with an opportunity to develop as well-rounded people in service to God and in service to others. This is all these things. Can we put it back up on the screen? These 10 things is what the creation story teaches us. We're going to go back to the previous. No, don't worry about it because I know what you're going to have to do to go back to that slide. So number 6 teaches the dignity of work. Number 7 teaches responsibility toward all of creation. It honors law and order. It provides an institution that preserves our origin and an institution to sustain our origin. It also is a remedy for pessimism, loneliness, and meaninglessness. It's the basis for true self-worth. It's the basis of true fellowship, a basis for true worship. It reveals the sacredness of life. All of these things, wonderful things, the creation story teaches us. Aren't you glad for the creation story? Teaching us our origin, teaching us that there is meaning, significant purpose, and we've only just scratched the surface. But I want to encourage those of you here today, in the sound of my voice, if you find that life is meaningless, if you're finding that you're kind of drifting and floating along, no purpose, no plan, God has a purpose and plan for you. The creation story tells me so. God didn't put us here on the earth just to do whatever random things. He gave us a purpose and he gave us a plan. It was 1980 and the era was the Cold War. The Olympics were just around the corner. And you remember the Soviet hockey team had captured the four previous Olympic hockey golds going back to 1964, and they had not lost an Olympic hockey game since 1968. 3 days before the Lake Placid Games, the Soviets routed the US team 10-3 in an exhibition game at Madison Square Garden in New York City. The Americans looked scrappy, they said. The few people blamed that their average age was only 22. They were inexperienced. And their team captain, Mike Eurozone, was recruited from the obscurity of the Toledo Blades of the International League. So no one held out any hopes for the U.S. hockey team. Anyway, few had high hopes. They were the seventh seeded U.S. team, and they entered the Olympic tournament. But the team soon silenced detractors, because in their opening round, they went undefeated with four victories and one tie, and it advanced them to the four-team medal round. The Soviet Union, however, were seeded number one, and as they expected, they went undefeated, five victories in the first round. It was Friday afternoon, February 22, the American amateurs and the Soviet dream team, and they met in a sold-out crowd at Lake Placid. The Soviets broke through first, and then midway through the period, however, the U.S. answered the Soviet goal. It was one apiece. The relentless Soviet attack continued as the period progressed, leading the Soviets to a 2-1 lead with just a few seconds left in the first period. However, the game was tied again. In the second period, the irritated Soviets came out with a new goalie, and they turned up the attack. The Soviets dominated the play in the second period, outshooting the United States 12-2. And they took a 3-2 lead. It wasn't for several remarkable saves by the U.S. goalie, Jim Craig. The Russians would have surely just dominated and conquered them and moved way beyond the 3-2 margin. Third period, 20 minutes left. Nearly 9 minutes into that period, the contest was tied at 3 apiece. The Americans scored a goal. Almost a minute and a half later, a U.S. player whose last name meant eruption in Italian picked up a loose puck in the Soviet zone and he slammed it past the goalie with a 25-foot wrist shot. For the first time in that game, the Americans had the lead and the crowd erupted in celebration. But there were still 10 minutes yet to play, but the Americans held on. Craig making some pretty terrific and remarkable saves. With 5 seconds remaining, the Americans finally managed to get the puck out of their zone, and the crowd began counting down the final seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then when the final horn sounded, the players and the coaches and the team officials, they all poured into the ice, celebrating the victory. The Soviet players awestruck at what had happened. And they waited patiently to shake their opponents' hands. 2 days later, the Americans defeated Finland 4-2 to clinch the hockey gold in that Olympics. The U.S. Olympic hockey team slipped its foot, as someone put it, into a golden or glass slipper and walked away with a gold medal at Lake Placid, New York. Those collegiates, they shook the world by upsetting the powerful Soviet team, and then they grabbed the championship from Finland while the crowd chanted, USA, USA. Before his team's victory to the Soviet Union, the coach of the U.S. hockey team told his players just a couple of simple things. He told them this. He said, "You were born to be a player. You are meant to be here at this time. This is your moment." And with that, the U.S. team trounced on the Soviet team and they won. Friends, you are meant to be here. You are meant to be here. You didn't come into existence by accident. No one rolled the celestial dice and you didn't come here by chance. Oh, no, no, no. But the creation story teaches you, you were born, you were made to be here. You're made with a purpose. Thank God for ex nihilo, out of nothing. God took and made, out of nothing, God made something. That basis, that out of nothing provides, that story provides the basis for direction and purpose in life, teaching us where we came from, teaching us what our duty is even today, and who holds my future in his hands. My in the beginning, coming from the hand of the Creator, finds my life and beyond in the hands of the Creator God. Thank God that we are more than physical phenomenon, more than the motion of atoms, more than the synthesis of proteins, the confluences of physical vectors. Certainly, Einstein and all his genius, his ideas, his passions, they were not limited to brain matter, to those rills and crevices composed of neurons and fibers, nor were they just restricted to his brain and his body. In the end, that's all that was. Ultimately, the creation story of origins moves us away from being just merely physical creatures, living simply by physical laws, exuding simply emotions and ideas and art and creativity, the way the stomach secretes bile and peptic acid. We come from the hand, friends, of a loving, of a purposeful Creator God. And we have and have been given a purpose, and we have been given a significant existence. The question is, will you ask God, will you ask him to make his purpose clear and known in your life? Aren't you thankful for the creation story this morning? Aren't you thankful that God said, you were made to be here? We're made to be here. So play like you've never played before. Live for Jesus like you've never lived before. Rout the enemy at every turn. Be all that God wants you to be, is my prayer for you and for me.
Golden beam and silver moon with salt earth.
God, creator of all that is, the one who hangs this earth in the space, put us here in the Milky Way, one of billions of vast galaxies in this incredibly enormous universe. We're just a grain of sand, really, on the vast beaches of this planet. We're nothing when we look at this incredible universe. But the creation story teaches us, oh, no, 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 we're not nothing. We're something. We're something. We came from the hand of the Maker, the one who created all that is, the one who gives us meaning and purpose in our lives. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you declared our value twice. One, in that you created us. And number two, in that you sent your Son to die for us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we are your creatures, made by your hand. There may be some here today who are just floating along, lost in a myriad of confusion and hopelessness that surrounds them. And I pray, Lord, for them, that they would find purpose and meaning in the Creator God of the universe. For others, we know you, we know the creation story, but maybe we've taken our eyes off of you and we've gotten a little lost ourselves along the way. We've forgotten our purpose and our meaning. And we admit it today, and we ask, Lord, that you would redirect us, put our feet on the right path. Oh, Lord, we claim the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, that you have plans for us, plans not to harm us, but to give us a perfect end. We praise you. We praise you for all that you are. We praise you for all that you do for us. We praise you for being our God. In your name, we humbly pray these things, thanking you that we are your children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.